we continue with our sermons in the second epistle of Peter. Turning again this morning to chapter 1 and beginning to read in verse 1 in the first 11 verses. The verse that we come to especially look at this morning is verse 4. The second epistle of Peter, especially verse 4 and beginning to read in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Up to this point in our sermons in this second epistle of Peter, we have been concerned with what we might call the overall purposes. First of all, the overall purpose with regards to the epistle in general. And then the overall purpose with regards to the bulk of the words that go up to make this first chapter of the epistle in particular. The general overall purpose of the second epistle of Peter, then, as we have said, is the refuting and the counteracting of those heresies and errors that had begun to creep in among the churches of Christ in the days of the Apostle Peter, or at least were about to enter in, were beginning to knock on the doors of the churches, as it were. However, as Peter goes on to expose and explode these heresies and errors and false notions, as we've said, especially in the second chapter and also in the third, first of all, he begins to lay a good solid foundation for the feet of the Lord's people, on which they will be able to stand and face those things that they're about to be told about. So then, in the first chapter, or the bulk of it at any rate, so we have that chapter set out for us in our English version. The Apostle Peter then is laying this solid foundation. So in general, as far as the overall purpose of the whole second epistle of Peter is concerned, it's the rocking of false foundations. And as far as the overall purpose of the first chapter of that letter is concerned, it's the laying of true foundations. Now, when we come to this fourth verse for this morning, it's very much in that area of true foundation laying that we find the Apostle Peter concentrating all his attention. If we want a heading for the first point of our sermon, we could very easily have it along this line, the promises that are given. For the Apostle Peter, you see, now in laying this good solid foundation for the feet of the Lord's people, he turns their attention to the promises that God has given to them. And you remember how we began our message for last week in the third verse? We began by trying to get an overall feel of that verse before we went on to look at the separate parts of it in particular. And so could we begin this morning by trying to get an overall feel of what Peter's setting out before us in this fourth verse of his chapter, whereby he says, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Remember something of the stuff, of the ingredients that Peter has used for laying the foundation for our feet against false teaching and error in the first three verses of the chapter even itself. He has reminded his readers, his reminding himself indeed, what he is, and yet what he has been made by the grace of the Lord given to him. He wants them to sing out, no doubt, that they are debtors to mercy alone, and of covenant mercy then they're about to sing, we say. He has reminded them, as we saw last week, just what they have and how they have it, and why they have what they have from the hand of the Lord their God. You remember, they have all things, he tells them, that pertain unto life and godliness. Every believer in the Church of Jesus Christ, every one of us here this morning that can name the name of the Lord in sincerity and truth, we have this from the hand of the Lord. We have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Not just all things that pertain unto our physical, natural life, but all things that pertain unto that life of God in the soul which God has created by his working in our souls. That's how we have it. For if he tells us that we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness, then he tells us that we have all these things according as God's divine power hath given them unto. He tells us what we have. He tells us how we have it. He tells us why we have the things that we have. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. He's setting a good foundation for them, don't you see? And in all the ingredients and all the components of that salvation, they're to look to the faith once delivered to the saints so that they're able to oppose anything that is not of that faith, anything that doesn't belong to those things that have been given to them, how they have been given to them, and why they have been given to them. Now you see, bearing the substance of that verse 3 in our hearts and our minds, you come on then to verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, said Peter. Or if you like, for that word whereby is one of those multi-purpose words that we mentioned last week that Peter employs so much in this first chapter of his epistle. And you can read it like this. You can read it in connection with are given unto us great and precious promises. And you see, what Peter's telling us, my friends, a very solid word. It's so simple a word that very often we forget just what's contained in it. And Peter's telling us this. He's telling us not only what we have and how we have it. He's not only telling us how these things were given to us by the God that gave all these things to us, but he's reminding us that the God who gave us all these things also has told us that he gives us all these. Therefore, you see, it's no mystery, or it's to be no mystery, this Christian life that you're called into. Because once God calls you to the Christian life, he calls you by granting you the knowledge of what the Christian life is all about. In short, God has given us a word. He has given us a revelation. He has shown himself. God has become an author towards those to whom he becomes a savior. He saves our soul. He tells us how he saves our souls. He tells us what's contained in the salvation of our souls. He tells us why he saves our souls. Here he has done all this. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, says Peter. He's given it through his divine power. He's given it that we might be called to glory and virtue. And in connection with all that he has done, he has given us the revelation of what he has done, whereby are given unto us, in connection with are given unto us, great and precious promises. God tells us, my what our Christian life is about, as we said last week. That word knowledge is so much going to feature in this epistle of Peter because error, heresy is false knowledge. Whether it's held in ignorance or whether it's held purposely, for we can hold error in ignorance. But error in and of itself objectively is false knowledge. And what Peter is going to set before us to counteract every error that's going to attack the Church of Christ is true knowledge. And true knowledge, the true knowledge of God, is all bound up in what God has given to us in his words, which Peter here sets out under the great and precious promises of God towards us. So he has given us, not only given us, has shown us what he has given us, and goes on showing, and will go on showing what he has given us until he finally performs all his perfect will in the way that he has promised to do it, to the everlasting praise and glory of his name. Now, that's the general overall feel, as we say. God has given what he promised to give, but has shown us that this is what he promised to give to us. With whatever attaches itself to the life that we live in Christ, we have the promises of God stored up with regards to them. Anything, my friends, don't you see, that attaches itself to the divine power of God that has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, anything that attaches itself to that has the promises of God attached to it. And anything that attaches itself to the life that we have called to live has the promises of God attached to it in the Word of God that God has given to us. He has given us promises. He has given us his word. He has given us the Bible. He has given us indeed the only rule of faith and practice as individual members of the Church of Christ and as the Church of Christ collectively in this world. Now let's look at some of the individual parts of the text then. And first of all, we'll look at the purposes for which the promises are given. Now, though on the one hand, you see, you might well say that the promises of God are manifold. Where would you begin in the Bible to enumerate all the promises that God has given to us? On the one hand, they're absolutely manifold. Yet on the other hand, and as Peter uses it here, the promises of God towards us as the redeemed people of God are in fact twofold. And those twofold promises are in fact one. One with two parts. And you see what Peter does there, my friends, he gathers in all the manifold purposes of God and promises of God. He puts those manifold promises into a twofold compartment, and that twofold compartment is one compartment in two parts. Read the verse. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, he says, that by these great and precious promises ye might be, on the one hand, partakers of the divine nature, on the other, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How many promises there are in the Bible towards us. But all the promises of the Bible, I say, with apostolic authority, for it's Peter that does it, not I. Peter gathers them in, and he makes all the promises of God towards the people of God, he makes them to fall into two parts, those which have redeemed them from sin and hell and the curse and the corruption of this world, and those that redeem them unto the eternal glory itself, whereby these great and precious promises, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world, and you are yet to be made partakers of the divine nature in glory at last. My friends, dear old Peter himself, how many promises he could have concerning himself. When the Lord said, thou art Simon, but thou shalt be called Cephas. He was to be changed, that's what it simply means. And all the promises of God that were to be filled up in order to bring about that change in Simon Peter, to bring him from being Simon only to being Simon Peter, an apostle and a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, promises that were very irksome to dear old Peter's soul. Remember that promise, Peter, I tell you this night before the cock crow. Thou shalt deny me thrice. That was a promise. That was an absolute promise of Christ. And that promise was absolutely fulfilled. But that promise, with all the promises, blessed and averse as far as Peter are concerned, all these promises came together to make Peter to be what he was from what he used to be. With regards to the readers, how many promises do you think are bound up there to make us to be called them that have obtained like precious things? How many promises, my friends, have to be fulfilled to go in to make you and I Christians, born again of the Spirit of God, partakers of all that God has given for us? And so says Peter, in connection with all the things that have gone before, in connection with all those things and all their diversity, in connection with those things are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. But then he moves, you see, from the multiplicity of all those things to the promises, from the promises, and divides them into two. These promises are given explicitly for these two ends. One, that ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So you see, Peter comprehends all the work of God to our soul. Under what we have been called from, and under what we have been called to. We're called to this, my friends. We're appointed to this, to be partakers of the divine nature of God. And once we get that kind of thought into our heart and mind, no matter how shallow our grasp is of it, once we grasp it in some way, then I'll tell you this. We ought to give short shift to heresy, to false knowledge. Once you grasp a piece of knowledge like that, then false knowledge, my friends, finds little or no house room in your Christian dwelling. Then he tells us what we've been taken from the corruption that is in the world through lust. He has called us, as he says in the first epistle, out of darkness into his marvelous light. There are the two arms, there are the two expressions of all the promises of God compressed into those two parts. Dear old Mr. Bunyan speaks like this. He says, God hath strewed all the way from the gate of hell to the gate of heaven with promises, the flowers out of his own garden, he puts. And that's true. Right from the gate of hell, my right from that place where we enter in by our nature and our practice, once we are turned from the gate of hell, and right until we enter into the gate of heaven, all that road is strewed with promises, the flowers out of God's garden. But you see, Peter here isn't so concerned to show us the individual flowers as the whole path. He's not so concerned for us to take up a rose here or a lily there or a narcissus here and there. He's concerned with us to look at the whole path and see it absolutely strewn with all the promises of God. And from one end of it to the other, all one path comprehended, with both ends redeemed from and redeemed to at the end. You're to go and gather together all the clusters, you see, into those two poses, and you're to hold them firmly in your hand, having escaped the corruption that is in the world, and yet to be made partakers of the divine nature. Now, as I say, who can know the full depth of what it is that Peter's speaking about when he tells us that we're to be made partakers of the divine nature? Now, we can't fathom that. Fully, we can't fathom that. Perhaps when we are made partakers of the divine nature, perhaps then we'll be able to fathom it. But one thing is absolutely sure, my friends. What he's setting before us is something of the final and glorious victory in the redemption of man that has fallen away from in the garden so long ago. We've often spoken about the last straw that broke the camel's back in the temptation of our first parents. You remember what it was? It was when the devil said, "Ye shall be as gods," literally as God. "Ye shall be as God." And when that temptation came, my friends, that was the pinnacle of all the temptations in the garden. And precisely at that point, with the desire to be as God, our first parents fail in the garden. What was going to be necessary then was one who was God himself to become as man. You know, the old saying has it very true, the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons and the daughters, of course, of God. Who is it that will become the sons and daughters of God in the eternal? Those that have fallen and are still fallen to the devil's temptation to be as God in the way that he would have them to be as God, usurping God in all their life? No. It'll be the very opposite. It'll be those, my friends, who have come to be convinced that they have no right even to appear in the presence of God, let alone usurp the place of God. It is they who will be convinced of their sin. And these it is that will stand aright in the presence of God. You see the reversing of the whole thing. In the garden, the very first heresy was put forth. The very first piece of false knowledge was put forth. When the devil said, "God knows the day you eat of that tree, then you shall be as God." And they fell to that heresy. They fell to that piece of error. They fell to that piece of false knowledge. But my friends, here's the glory of God in redemption. When he infuses the true knowledge of himself into the hearts and minds of men and women, and they receive what he has said, then he reverses that. And he, in his own way and according to his own purpose, makes these ones to be like himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't desire to be as God in order that we might be saved. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He lay aside that thing, my friends, for that moment to come and redeem man who was grasping at being like God. This Christ, says Paul, he didn't grasp. He thought it not robbery. He didn't grasp at that. He laid it aside. And in doing it, my friends, those that are redeemed by the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, then they are made to be what God will have them to be under his terms, partakers of the divine nature. Like God. Not in the way that the devil would have us to be like God, but in the way that God would have us to be like himself. It's summed up in the musings of old John Newton when he was very old, you remember. He said, "I am not all that I should be, yet I am thankful I am not what I used to be. And praise God, it doth not yet appear what I shall." He's echoing the words of the scriptures, of course, as the hymn writer puts it. Our souls, we know, when he appears, shall bear his image bright. It's what John says. And he speaks about, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We shall be like God. We shall be made partakers of the divine nature. This fallen man, fallen under the temptation of the devil, to be like God in the devil's way, shall be like God in God's way. And the ultimate crushing of the old serpent shall be complete in every detail like this, under the heel of heaven who has come to crush him. And all things will be reversed. And when the redeemed mankind shall appear in the church of Jesus Christ, it shall be for the everlasting glory of him who redeemed that church with his own. Man is reconciled to God, completely fallen under the devil in the first Adam, but redeemed mankind, the church of Christ, completely restored, and more in the second Adam, who to the fight and to the rescue came. As I say, what it fully means, who can say? Who can say it? Maybe when we get to heaven, as I say, maybe then we shall know as we are known, even with regards to this. It doesn't mean, of course, that we'll take on the essence of God, as the theologians would put it. But it surely means that we receive all things proper to us to be like God. For my friends, in heaven, when we are made partakers of the divine nature, then we take on those things proper to our redeemed souls and bodies to make us like God. There we shall never sin. That's something that yet awaits us. That's something of being a partaker of the divine nature of God that can never sin. There we shall have holiness. We shall have taken on his holiness, says Paul to the Hebrews. We shall have taken on immortality. We shall never die anymore. We shall be like God as far as that's concerned. And perhaps most of all, we shall then appreciate Christ as the Father appreciates Christ, and vice versa. Then we shall see him as he is, and we shall see him as God sees him. As he is, we shall be made partakers of the divine nature. For God is working out all his purposes in grace from the very fall of man, from the very beginning. And when we begin to grasp all that God has done for us in order to bring us to that place, then, as I say, then we take those things that would come in and jab against that kind of truth. And we repel that kind of thing if we know and believe that we are to be partakers of the divine nature of God. He's also pointing us, of course, to what we are redeemed from, as we said at the beginning, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's a good combination of words that Peter uses there, but he calls the believers those who have escaped the corruption of this world that's bound up in the lust of this world. The corruption of this world, my friends, is traceable to the lust of the human heart. We lust after something. Now, of course, that's just an enlargement of the garden. She saw and desired. She lusted. And lust is the thing that brings this world into the quagmire of corruption. And on account of that corruption, God comes with his judgment, and will come with his judgment upon this thing especially, upon corruption. Now then, you see, Peter tells us this, if we're believers. He says, we're such as have escaped the corruption of this world. We've been rescued out of it. In the terms of the gospel, so forgotten today, we have fled from the wrath to come. We haven't decided to have a nice, easy-going life and call ourselves Christians. We've fled, I trust. We've turned We felt the fires of hell about our feet. We fled from the wrath to come. That's the gospel. That's what, in essence, when all the promises are boiled down, that, in essence, is what the from of the gospel is all about. And you see, Peter, my friends, is going to go on in a minute in chapter 3, and he's going to deal with one of the places at which these heretics are aiming their blows. And he takes up that great figure, you remember, of dear old Noah and the ark. And he speaks about what happened in the days of Noah. That's precisely, in a fuller form, what's going to happen in that day when God will come to judge this world in righteousness. And you remember what it was like in the days of Noah. The Lord saw that all flesh had corrupted itself upon the face of this earth. And he said, I shall destroy man that I have made off the face of the earth on account of the corruption that was in the world. But he established his covenant with Noah so that Noah escaped the wrath that came upon the old world on account of the old world's corruption. That's a gospel picture, my friend. One of the great. And says Noah, that's exactly as it is. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through this. We fled from the wrath to come. And the Lord has brought all his promises together under these two purposes, that we flee from this wrath and that we're going to the glory that shall yet appear when we shall be like the Lord. A Christian, in essence, my friends, is a person that stands with their face towards heaven and their back towards this world. And all the promises of God are brought together for the same and set forth in all the Word of God. We might well ask ourselves this morning, which of these things apply to us, my friends, which? Because you see, every promise with relation to salvation in the Bible, every promise somewhere or other throughout the Bible has its counterpart. There is the part and there is the counterpart. Here's the gospel, says the Lord, he that believes shall be saved. Here's the counterpart, he that believes not shall be damned. And as surely as one part is kept, the other part is kept. When Peter's speaking to those that have received the promises of the gospel, all the promises that converge into these two bits, they've been saved from the wrath to come to heaven at last, he may as well have taken up and told about the other promises concerning not all the things that pertain unto life and godliness, but all the things that pertain unto eternal death and godlessness. Because as one set of promises hold good, my friends, be persuaded of it, the other set of promises hold as eternally and eventually good in the eyes of the Lord. Listen to this promise. Then says the Lord, I shall say. When he says, I shall say, he will say. Then I shall say to them on the left hand, depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I shall, and he will. He will. So place your feet here, says he. Come, my brethren, he says, and gather in every promise. And remember that when you've gathered in every promise, here's the sum total of all the promises given to you, that you might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through us. Can we just take a word to mention something then? The profit that's to be received from the promises that are given. Because, of course, there is profit to be received when God gives us promises in his word, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's the sum total of the purpose, as we've said, of the promises. But as we employ and rightly use the promises of God, my friends, we live as the people to whom the sum and substance of the promises apply. Well, we're saved from the world, we're saved from hell, we're saved from darkness, we're saved from the corruption, we're saved to heaven. But how do we live in the light of what God has promised to do? We live by, in fact, to a large extent, the self-same promises. And we promise, profit from the promises of God along these three lines. Let me give them to you. First of all, by rejoicing in those promises that are accomplished. And then by relying on the promises that are anticipated. And then by receiving the promises that are applicable to us by way of obligation in our Christian life. There are promises accomplished. What do we do with those promises? We rejoice in them. That's how we employ them. That's how we profit by them. Our Lord, you see, throughout the Word of God has pronounced that he will do certain things, or rather had pronounced that he would do certain things. There then comes a certain point where he accomplishes what he promised he said he would do. He speaks, he says, I will do such and such a thing. And then there comes a point in the history revealed to us in the Word of God where he absolutely fulfills every detail of what he pronounced he said he would do. That is an accomplished promise. When that promise is accomplished, what do we do with it as the believing people of God? Do we take it then like an empty carton and discard it? Because after all, has it served its purpose? No, it'll never serve its purpose, you see. And what we do with those promises, my friends, we take those promises, no matter how little they appear to be, or with regards to whatever subject they are applied to in the Word of God, we take those promises and we hold those promises dear to our hearts. And profit by them. Everything, I say, you don't have to go into details. But if you take the very first promise, that one in Genesis 3:15 about the Christ coming to bruise the serpent's head, and you'll see that all the prophets and all the psalms and all the pronouncements and all the words of God, in fact, all revolve around that proto-promise. Every promise with regards to our redemption by the Christ is but a filling out of that promise. And if you take them all and hold to them and rejoice in them that God has done what he said he would do, then, my friends, you sing unto the Lord. A new song, and you give thanks. Here are those words, you see, that are spoken to those women, Elizabeth and Mary. Those things are accomplished. Hasn't he come? Hasn't he done all that the angel said and announced he would do? Hasn't he saved his people from their sins? Doesn't he sit on the throne of his father David? Haven't all these promises been accomplished? When you know that, you rejoice in. You rejoice in every promise accomplished, and you set your feet on those promises to profit from the promises already accomplished. Make your own inventory. There's plenty of places to go in the Word of God, my friends. And you take everything that God said he would do and has done, and you rejoice in those things that he said he would do. And has done. Having established that practice, then, you see, rejoicing in the promises accomplished, then you take in hand another, namely this, relying on the promises anticipated. In other words, you set yourself in a sort of central position. You look back to what God said he would do and has done, and so therefore you look forward in anticipation of the fulfilling of what God has said he will yet do and will do. Of course God has said that he's going to do certain things for us and to the glory of his name. And these things, my friends, you rely upon because God has said it. The Apostle Paul does it when he's writing to the Philippians. He says, I am confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God came with the gospel in Christ his Son. He made his pronouncements. Those people received the things that were spoken. And that promise in the gospel to them that received it has been accomplished up to that point. But, says Paul, just as that part of the promise has been accomplished, so the other part of the promise may be anticipated in your hearts and your minds, for he will yet do what he said he will do, having performed what he said he would perform for you in the first place. I'm confident, he says, that he that hath begun will perform. And that's the sum and substance of it, that he that has done the promises, accomplished the promises already that he has set before us in the word that he has given to us, will yet perform the promises that are yet to come. Paul, you remember, writes to the people under the charge of that man Titus, giving them all the exhortations how they're to live. As elders, as deacons, as women, as men, as young people, as older women, all those various things. And how are they to live it? How are they to conduct their practical Christian living? Looking for that blessed hope, he says, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God said he would send his Son, which he did, in the Advent the first. And he performed all that he said his Son would perform in the Advent. Didn't miss anything. Wasn't frustrated with regards to anything. Did it all. Accomplished all that he said would be accomplished in those annunciations. And in every part of his word, accomplished every jot and tittle of it relevant to that first Advent revealed to us in the word of God. And when we stand in that, then we look in anticipation to his next advent. And in the light of that we live. And on that we rely that he will yet do what he has said he will yet do. We rejoice in what has been accomplished by way of promise. And the more you see accomplished, the more rejoicing you do. And we rely on what is held in anticipation by way of promise. And then, my friends, we receive the promises that are applicable to us by way of obligation to our souls. Oh, you see, dear old Peter here isn't presenting some kind of an easy going, do as you please because God has promised kind of Christianity. No, no, very opposite. All you have to do is go on to the next set of verses. To these people to whom he writes about the exceeding great and precious promises being given to them to redeem them from the corruption of this world, to be partakers of the divine nature, he says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to faith virtue knowledge, and so on. The word of God and the promises of God are given for us under very obligatory terms, very often. They're not given in idle context. Like all the Word of God, they're absolutely given in context, and God forbid that we should yank them out of our context to the satisfaction of a careless, disobedient Christian life. You take how many promises there are in the Word of God, and of course there are those that are absolute, and those that will be performed regardless of how we treat them. But take the words of God in promise that are held out by way of obligation and see how many that are either prefaced or concluded with a word like if. If. If thou wilt, then I shall. You hear many people when they go to prayer and they lift up words like the words of David out of the Psalm, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." That's not all of that word, my friends. Listen to it all. "Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will glorify thee." Looking to be glorified by God, my friends, and refusing to pay your vow unto the Lord? How dare you? How dare you? The promises of God are given to us, the prophet with all. When we take those promises that are applicable to us by way of obligation and fulfill the obligation, then we may receive the promise with our good conscience, not seared, with our good conscience before the face of the Lord. It's not easy, though. Peter's speaking to Christians, to a generation of Christians that need all the strength of the Lord their God behind them, but he'll put all the strength of the Lord their God behind them in a legitimate fashion, according to the word of God, for there is no other. Just a very brief word to close. How is it best to receive the promises, even the obligatory ones, the promises that are given and are to be applied to us by way of obligation? How do we receive them? One way, perhaps, remembering the person that has given the promises. I say that word "whereby," one of these multi-purpose words of Peter. And you could also read it, "by whom are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." Or again, in connection with whom are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Who is it? Well, it's the one in verse 3, of course, "through the knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and virtue, by whom are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." We remember the one who has given us the promises, and we embrace the promises then that he has given us, even when they are those that have obligations attached to them, on account of him who has given the promises to us. You see, my friends, in order to fulfill a promise, we have to have, what would you say, goodness in us, speaking relatively. And we have to have ability. I might be good enough or kind enough, if you like, to promise to give somebody £5,000, but they would have fat chance of getting it. Because although I might have the goodness to do it, I wouldn't have the ability to do it. But our Lord Jesus Christ, who promises, has not only the grace, he has the ability. The ability to give what he has promised. But then when we look, my friends, at all the cost of that grace and that ability being ministered to us, then we're thankful for the one who promised again. And we receive the promises and thanksgiving, even the ones with the obligations, because of the one who has promised to give them to us. Here you have the promises of the gospel. Here you have the promise of redemption from an everlasting degradation and a redemption to an everlasting glory. But you have it at a terrible price. You have it at the cost of the death of him who promised. So all your earthly life, you say, you stand on what he has promised to do for you. But you remember him who has promised to do these things for you. And so you embrace the promises, the ones accomplished to rejoice in, the ones anticipated to rely upon, the ones that are applicable to you by way of obligation, to take the obligation and therefore enjoy the benefits of all that flows from it. Put your feet here, says Peter. The Lord hath made you to be all that you are, and in connection with all that he has done for you, are given the great and the precious promises, all together compounded into this, that have saved you and will save you unto the eternal glory by Jesus Christ our Lord.